I'm Philip, one of the elders here. In the middle of the week, Jack, another one of our elders, who was scheduled to speak today, let me know that he had come down with a little something and that he would like me to cover Sunday's message. And I said, that's no problem. I had given a sermon at another church a couple of months ago, and I was really looking forward to sharing it at New Song. So I said, I've got one ready to go. But the sermons at that church are shorter than the sermons at this church. And I couldn't just let you out early, so I've decided to share with you, my recent adventures in Colossians chapter 2. So I was doing my morning devotional, and I was going through the book of Colossians, and I was going through it at the usual pace, and I hit Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and it was just like a wall went up. I just felt like the Lord was saying, read it again, read it again, read it again. So I did, and then I would read it over and over and over, and I tried going slower and slower. And the next day, the Lord's like, go back again, go back again. And I was just stuck there for nearly 2 weeks, and it was starting to drive me a little buggy. And so I had even reached out to some of you. Thank you, those of you that spoke to me about what you thought that the passage meant. Let me share with you the passage, okay? It's Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And Paul writes to the church in Colossae, and he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." Now, if you studied English very carefully, you'll probably notice there are a lot of prepositional phrases in that text that make it very hard to diagram in your mind. But I went through it again and again and again, and I still could not move forward. I still felt like the Lord was just putting up a little wall that says, keep rereading this. And so I said, Lord, what else is there? What am I missing? And so I felt like, well, it's probably time to break open the commentaries. So sometimes the biblical text tells us everything we need to know to appreciate the text. And sometimes there's a little background that you don't know about unless you've read a commentary or listened to a Bible teacher talk about something. Of course, then the teacher would have read the commentary. So I did a little research on this. Basically, what all the commentaries said was, this is Paul pushing back against Gnosticism. Now, once upon a time, there were a group of people called the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And Gnostics put a lot of stock in knowledge. So much that obtaining it was their highest goal. Gnostics taught that the world was divided into the material world, which was evil, and the world of spiritual truth, which was a higher world. And as such, they were really big on hidden knowledge from the higher world. So maybe a normal person wouldn't feel like they had any special knowledge, but that's why you would follow someone who claimed to have the special knowledge, the hidden knowledge, the secret sauce, if you will. I've got the secrets of the universe. Well, are you going to share them with me? No, no, then they wouldn't be secret. You see how messed up it was. So this really butted heads with the Christian message, of course, especially the Christian premise that the gospel and the spiritual illumination that comes with the gospel message was for all believers. The Gnostics only wanted special people to have the special knowledge, and of course you were nobody in Gnosticism unless you had some secret knowledge. It was kind of a cult. It was really just a failed religious way of thinking. Gnosticism, it's no longer officially a thing, but you can still see Gnostic philosophies and the philosophies that are in the world today. So Paul had to butt heads with them because their philosophy had infiltrated the church at Colossae. The Colossians were arguing who had the most hidden knowledge. How much hidden knowledge do you have? So here's how Paul responds. This is from the text. This is my paraphrase of the text. Here's how Paul responds first. He says, look, it's all hidden in Christ. It's not hidden in other people. It's hidden in Christ. And then he says, you don't have to spend your whole life wondering if you'll ever obtain access to the hidden spiritual knowledge of the universe. When you come to Christ, you have encountered the knowledge of God's mystery. Don't look for hidden spiritual knowledge outside of Christ. It's in Christ. And then Paul says, don't be insecure about your knowledge of the divine. Instead, reach for the full assurance of understanding, which is found in Christ. Now, you're probably wondering, Phil, is there any Gnostic-like philosophy in the world today? Well, yes. I can hear all the theologians chuckling. So on Wednesday, I had a client who reached out to me and said, Phil, I really want you to come visit me at my business. And I said, well, I'm pretty busy here. I don't usually go out to businesses. So he says, well, just come out to the community center. I thought, oh, community center? Oh, sure, I'll go to a community center. So I went to the community center. It was in Reynoldsburg. And when I got inside, thank you, Lord. when I got inside the business, everyone there was Nepali, except me. And I went inside, and inside this one building, which actually used to be a church, there was a senior center / community center / mindfulness center. On the outskirts of it were gift shops, cafeteria, a room with just massage chairs for the more elderly of the group. And there were people, I met people there, they were 96 years old. And that's old by my standards. It won't be in 100 years, but anyhow. I met all these people, and there's a huge language barrier because most of them only spoke Nepali. And so the person who was giving me the tour around there gave me a little bit of interpretation from what they were saying as he introduced me to person after person after person who was such and such in the community. And of course, there were businesses tucked into this center as well. And at one point in time, they had me just kind of in a waiting area while people were talking and doing whatever. And out in the main area, they were going through mindfulness exercises, and they were chanting and making noises, and then everyone's supposed to copy the noise. And I mean, I've studied just enough of Hinduism to understand that that is designed to, I don't believe this, but this is what they believe, that it's designed to align your chakras so that you can receive enlightenment from the spiritual forces in Hinduism. They believe that if you can align the right spiritual components in your life, you will receive the hidden wisdom of the universe. And as I was sitting there and I realized, Colossians 2. This is Colossians 2. This is just what the Lord has been putting on my heart for the last 2 weeks who wouldn't let me move forward. And it's right here in Reynoldsburg. And there were like 200 people there at any given time, they say. There's at least 200 people at the center. And so I was sitting in there, my heart just began to overflow with burden for them. I wanted to show them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then I was given an additional tour of a special area. So I left the area where I was waiting And they said, we want to show you something really special. So I went into a back room that was way down a hallway. And as they reached the end of the hallway, I noticed all the Nepalis were slipping their shoes off. And I knew exactly what was going to happen. I was going to enter a holy site in Hinduism. And so, to be polite, I removed my shoes as well. And I came into a room, and then in the room there were various depictions of Ganesh and Shiva and Brahma and your various major Hindu gods. There are a lot of gods in Hinduism. And there was a man sitting in the corner, and he just looked like something out of a movie or something. If you ever thought of a movie about that part of the world, this is what that guy looked like, okay? And he had various things around him, including a bowl where you're supposed to put money if you want him to pray for you. And he was explaining, although not in a language I understood, and my interpreter only gave me so much, it only worked so well with the interpreter that I had. But he was explaining that he had additional hidden knowledge that allows him to have the sight to see what a person was going through so that he could basically invoke Shiva, which is one of the major Hindu gods. I'm sure you all remember this from public school, right? Actually, I did learn that in public school. To overcome whatever the person was dealing with so that this had become a healing center. And they rattled off a list of diseases and ailments that they had healed at that center. And they said, we have overcome Parkinson's, infertility, anxiety, PTSD. And they rattled off this list after list. And the interpreter looked at me and he says, do you believe this, Mr. Philip? And I said, yes, actually I do. And that might shock you to hear me say that. But I'll tell you something. When Moses was in the court of Pharaoh and he had a staff and he put it down, it became a snake. But then those Egyptian magicians did the exact same thing. So they asked me, do you believe it? I said, sure. I had no doubt about it. I had some other thoughts as to what was going on. Yeah, sure, I believed it. Now, I really wanted to talk to this guru. He had some fancy title that I did not memorize. But in my heart, I was burdened for him. Burdened for him because he was interacting with the spiritual world and he was reaching people. And I wanted to share the gospel with him. And I wanted to share how Colossians 2 was just about ready to burst out of my chest. But again, I couldn't get the translator to work with me on these things. So I thought, well, this is no good. I have come here and I am full of burden. And I want to share the gospel. There's got to be some way to do this. So as we left the holy, holy area that they had there, where you're supposed to take your shoes off, there are these bells on the wall. And I was encouraged to ring the bells. Well, I know what happens if you ring the bell. It's supposed to calm you down, but it's also supposed to awaken spirits who are supposed to come and interact with you. So I rang the bells because I wanted a showdown. So I rang the bell. 1, 2, 3. I gave it a nice good crack of the knocker. And nothing happened, of course. But I was so burdened. So finally, the tour ended in all places at the gift shop. And sure, why not? And I was just aching with a burden. And I wanted to come back. It was not enough that I had been shown all this. I wanted to reach these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the man who was giving the tour, who was himself one of the major community leaders there, and he'd been the person who had invited me to come, suddenly someone came up to him and whispered something. And then he looked at me and he says, I've just been told that you do immigration law. Is that correct? And I said, you bet it is. And he says, we're going to have you come out here once a quarter. You're going to give a seminar. We will gather up people who need to hear immigration advice. Would you be willing to do that? And I said, oh, I'm willing to come. I am willing to come. That was my trip just Wednesday. It was right here in Reynoldsburg. And they let me know that some very high-ranking, high-prestige Ohioans had visited there already. I will not drop their names, but There'll be people you know. And I, you know, I was not intimidated by being at a Hindu temple. Not intimidated. Because I know the answer to this question. Here's the question. That was a temple that I visited, a Hindu temple. What is the holiest temple in Christianity? I see a number of you looking at your spouses and smiling. That is the correct answer. Know ye not, ye are the temple. Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. I had brought the holiest temple in Christianity, and so are all of you. It's not a contest. I had brought the holiest temple in Christianity with me when I went to their temple. So I was not intimidated. And I rang those bells for another reason. People, Christ has no competitor. Jehovah has no competitor. God has foes. There are people who rebel, some openly, some just refuse to listen, which is also a form of rebellion. If you don't believe me, ask any parent. God has foes. He has no competitor. There is no other name given to men by which they can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And any spiritual forces that would make Christ their foe were triumphed over by Christ's ministry. So anything I would have dealt with had already been defeated. And I was carrying Christ with me. So I was prepared to go. And I'm looking forward to going back. And you might wonder, Brother Phil, does it bother you that these people are so lost? Well, let me tell you something. There is not such a thing as so lost. There is not nearly lost. There is only lost and found. You have either come to Christ for forgiveness of your sins and accepted his merits, or you have not, and the wrath of God remains upon you. If you think about maybe there's layers of hell or whatever for people who were just only sort of lost, you're thinking of Dante's Inferno. You're not thinking of the Holy Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches. The person who lives in your neighborhood and is involved in a false religion is just as lost as the person at your workforce who works 60 plus hours a week and claims he just doesn't have time for the things of God. They're both just as lost. Here's what Paul would say to these people. He would want them to repent. He would want them to come to Christ and then to reach all the riches, the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And that was my adventures with Colossians chapter 2. Pray that a door be open to me for the gospel. Okay, let's get to our sermon. Our real sermon. All right, we're going to ask the question, are Christians under the law? And by the law, I mean the law of Moses. I do not mean the speed limit law. You are under the speed limit law. If you don't believe me, see what happens if you try to violate it. I don't do that. Yeah, just take my word for it. You're still under the law. But this is actually a question that I think every Christian has to eventually ask. Am I under the law of Moses? How much is this binding on me? So I came up with four possible answers to this question. Are Christians under the law? And these options are not in any particular order. But here are the options. And these are all the options I could think of. Option number one, everyone is under the law of Moses. Option number two, nobody is under the law of Moses. Option number three, the law is partly binding and partly not binding. And option four, some people are still under the law and some people are not still under the law. These are the only options I could think of. So we're going to go through the scripture together, and we're going to figure out which is the right option and which are not the right options. We can't say that they're all the right option because that would violate the law of non-contradiction. We cannot say that everyone's under the law and nobody's under the law without breaking the rules of English and logic. So let's go through the scripture together, and we're going to let the scripture speak, okay? Let's let the Spirit of God affirm in us which is the correct answer. The Spirit of God searches the deep things of God. Lord, help us to understand this morning. Amen? Okay, so let's dig into the Word of God. I wonder how many of you brought your Bibles with you today. I see a number of you probably going to wave your cell phone. That's fine, that works too. Yep. Okay. All right, I do start with an assumption. I believe that the Bible is God's holy Word. I believe God still speaks to us today through His Word. I assume that God's Word is perfect. It refreshes the soul, and it gives us illumination for our ways. God's Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So, let's turn first to the final section of the law. So the law ends at the end of Deuteronomy, which is the final book of Moses. That's the end of the Torah, the first five books. And we're pretty close to the end when we reach Deuteronomy chapter 28. Many of your Bibles are going to split this chapter in half. The first half will usually be under the heading of Blessings for Obedience. And the second half will usually be under the heading of Curses for Disobedience. Of course, we know the headings were not in the original text, something a publisher added later on. In the beginning, only the text was in the text. Later on, publishers came and added chapter breaks and verse numbers and headings and footnotes and what have you to help things be more understandable and more easily referenced. But let's look at what it has to say in Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verses 1 and 2. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all His commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then what follows is a nice list of blessings. And now let's skip down to verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. And then from there's a rather long list of disturbing curses that would follow the children of Israel if they did not obey all the commands of the law. So let's go back to our options and let's think about which one of these we're already ready to cut right out. So option one, everyone's still under the law of Moses. Option two, nobody's still under the law of Moses. Option three, the law is partly binding, partly not binding. Option four, some people are still under the law, some people are not still under the law. Which one are we cutting? Option three. We cannot say that the law is partly still binding and partly not binding if the very terms of the law clearly state you must obey it all. I don't think there are any other attorneys here. If so, I'm glad you're here. In contract law, it is not uncommon to see that there is a clause that says every provision of this contract is material. And what that would mean, if you see that phrase, it would mean that if you had violated any provision of the contract, any provision at all, that you had violated the entire contract. Any violation would mean a complete violation. Now, this is hard for a lot of believers because the law is full of a lot of useful stuff. Don't murder. Well, that seems important to me. Don't bear false witness. That seems important too. But brace yourself. Just because you like that provision of the law doesn't mean you're legally bound to it. Does that sound harsh? It does sound harsh. But let's flip it and it will sound a little less harsh. If you don't like a provision of the law, are you free to ditch it as you want to? You would say, no, I'm not in a position to ditch it just because I don't like it. Then you're also not in a position to be bound to it just because you do like it. You can't pick and choose what you want from the law of Moses. The terms of the law are all or nothing at all. God's terms. He gets to set the terms of the law. I don't get to set the terms of the law. You don't get to set the terms of the law. These were God's terms for God's law. He sets the terms. I have met many people who have told me that they believe that we are still bound under certain aspects of the law, but not the dietary, calendar, ritualistic aspects of the law. But that kind of thinking lets you go through the law like a kid in a cafeteria, picking and choosing what you want, leaving behind what you don't want. Is that allowed with the law of Moses? No, it's not. The law is all or nothing at all. Don't take my word for it. Be like the Bereans. Study this yourself. But you can't get past the use of ALL in the scripture. It's all or nothing at all. So, that's the end of option three. We have ditched option three. Now there are only three options left. Option one, everyone is under the law. Option two, nobody's still under the law. Option three, that the law was partly binding, partly not binding. We ditched that one. And option four, some people are still under the law, some people are not still under the law. Okay, let's go through some more scriptures. Let's let the scriptures speak. Let's mosey over to the book of Acts. Because the debate on whether or not we are under the law was addressed by the very first generation of believers. They had an entire council about this. The first believers were Jewish, by and large, but it wasn't long before the Gentiles began to show up in larger and larger numbers. And at first, the church as a people, they weren't meeting in church buildings. They were meeting at special venues, or they were meeting in synagogues. And there was all this debate. Hey, what are we doing with these Gentiles that keep showing up? I mean, do they have to be circumcised? What about all these other laws? But because they were still meeting in synagogues, some of the believers who came in fell into the pre-existing power structures of many of these synagogues. So believe it or not, some of the believers were actually Pharisees. This is in Acts 15, starting in verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. So you can see the dilemma unfolding already. If the early church leaders say, hey, you know what, the Gentiles can abandon the law of Moses, then Christianity will not be thought of as Judaism anymore. Not just Judaism made perfect with the sacrifice of Christ. This would really be a whole new thing. And frankly, Gentile believers were quickly outnumbering Jewish believers. So this is a really sticky wicket for the early church. So they called for the top leaders of the church. They assembled and publicly debated this very important topic. Paul was there. Barnabas, James, Peter. This is what they decided. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing." It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Here we go. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men who were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message, especially the men. I added that last bit. So in the end, the Council of Jerusalem said, don't do things that will trigger your Jewish brother in Christ. And also no sexual immorality. So they went with instructions that were entirely practical. Did the Council of Jerusalem get it right? Well, I think they got it right. But Paul would have taken it just slightly further. Paul would have said, hey, you know what? Food sacrificed to idols, it's not what you think it is. We have a lot of liberty in Christ, but we shouldn't abuse those liberties around those of weaker faith. But Paul assumes that the Council of Jerusalem at least got it mostly right, and I think that's a very safe assumption. The Council of Jerusalem either got it 100% right or 99.5% right. I think personally, probably 99.5, but that's because I have the benefit of Paul's writings, which just tweak that last half a percent. Paul's writings came later, of course. So it's time to eliminate another option. Here are the options again. It's an interesting fun with formatting. Option one, everyone is under the law. Option two, nobody's still under the law. Option three, the law is partly binding, partly not binding. And option four, some people are still under the law, some people are not still under the law. What option are we eliminating now? Option one, everyone is still under the law. That's the one we're going to ditch. If everyone is still under the law, then the Council of Jerusalem was 100% wrong. If option one was the correct answer, and of course it's not the correct answer, but if option one was the correct answer, then the Council of Jerusalem is entirely wrong. And Paul's writings, which just tweak the Council of Jerusalem's decision and slightly refine it, Paul's writings would be full of spiritual error as well. And because Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture, we couldn't trust Peter either. I'm so glad option one is not the correct answer, or a lot of our Bible would have fallen apart. Thankfully, option one is not the correct answer. Well, now we only have two options left. The correct answer has to be on here somewhere. Option two, nobody's still under the law. Or option four, some people are under the law and some people are not still under the law. Those are the only options left. Before we go further, I want to mention an important passage in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 through 18, it comes to us from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now that certainly sounds to me as though there will still be a law. And that there will be a law until heaven and earth pass away. But to understand this more, we need to go to another passage. We're going to go to Galatians. This is where you had to go. You have to go to Galatians on this. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to jump in halfway through Paul's argument to the church in Galatia. Galatians makes a lot more sense if you can read it through in one sitting, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, going all the way to the end. But that would take 2 hours, and I do not have 2 hours this morning. However, you will as you do your devotions throughout this week. You can read it from the beginning and go all the way through. I encourage you to study like the Bereans and ask yourself, is this what the word actually says? But Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, and he's heard that they're still teaching adherence to the law. And he just lets them have it. And we're going to jump halfway through his arguments. We're going to start in verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him, he was born according to the spirit. So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, again, in the original text, there's no chapter breaks, so Paul just keeps going. So we're going to go into a bit of Galatians chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. We do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, that was a lengthy passage. Let's go back and explain some of this. Paul makes it clear. If you are keeping some of the law, you're going to keep all the law. We already knew that from earlier in this message. If you're children of Abraham through his seed, and Paul argues the seed means those who are in Christ, you have the blessings of Abraham under the covenant that Abraham got. Abraham received his spiritual blessings before the law was even given. Moses came long after Abraham. Paul also says that if you're seeking the blessings of God through the rules given at Mount Sinai, which is the law, then you are allegorically not a child of promise and not entitled to the blessings of Christ. Can you imagine how mad some of the Christian Jewish Pharisees of the day would have been the first time they read Galatians, in which Paul likens them to the descendants of Hagar instead of Sarah? Oh, the insult! As I read the message that we read from Matthew, that the law would not pass away, that Christ did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, it doesn't seem right to say the law is no more. If the law is no more, Christ abolished the law. But he said he was not abolishing the law but fulfilling it. Maybe it would make a little more sense if we included just a sprinkle of Galatians chapter 3. I would have read the whole book if I had time. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The law is still useful in showing people where they fall short. You can produce repentance in the heathen by showing where he or she falls short of God's standards. But once you come to Christ, you receive your blessings based on Christ's merits, not your merits. We died with Christ. We were crucified in Christ. And yet we live. Not I, but Christ who lives within me. If you're still trying to get your righteousness through the law, then you're bound by the law and therefore the entire law. And if you're a total heathen, you can be convicted under the law of Moses. Hopefully that conviction leads to godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You understand your need to come to Christ. But if you're in Christ, you're getting your blessings through Christ's merits, not through the law. So clearly, option two is not correct. The law is still binding on the heathen. In fact, if you look at John 5:45, Jesus warns the people, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." You see? The heathen are still under the law of Moses. One of the primary goals of the law of Moses is to let people realize their spiritual shortcomings and that they must come to Christ. The law of Moses is like a mirror that you hold up to your face, and it shows you the things you didn't know were really so bad. That there are scratches, that there are pimples, and other things that you might not want to see, but they have to be dealt with. Not only are heathens still under the law of Moses, so are Christians that refuse to rest in the merits of Christ. If you keep trying to obtain your spiritual merits by following the law, then you must not think the blood of Christ is sufficient for you to obtain the Father's blessings. And thus you openly insult the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. Paul warns such believers, if you do this, you'll be subject to the entire law, which, by the way, nobody but Christ ever completely followed. Don't submit again to a yoke of spiritual slavery. So option two must be struck. That leads us with only option four. Option one, we ditched option one because that got ditched at the Council of Jerusalem. The idea that everyone is still under the law, that's gone. It's gone under the Council of Jerusalem. It's gone under the writings of Paul. Option two, nobody is still under the law. We had to ditch that. Jesus said he was not abolishing the law. He said he was fulfilling the law. Paul says we're fulfilling it when we love our neighbor as ourself, which requires the help of the Holy Spirit. And you're not going to get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit unless you come to Christ. Option three, the law is partly still binding and partly not binding. We ditch this because both Deuteronomy and Galatians note the use of the word ALL in the original text. The law is all or nothing at all. So option four, it's what's left. Some people are under the law, some people are not still under the law. The law is great for producing conviction in wayward sinners. I find it very practical at times to read from the law, but I don't view it as binding on myself or on my family. I do take don't murder as really good advice. But as a Christian, if I'm following the command to love my neighbor as myself, I really don't plan on murdering anyone. To murder is to kill with malice aforethought. How can I kill someone with malice aforethought if I love the person? Can't be done. Now, all that was one big argument. But maybe you felt it was a little too long. Maybe you thought, Phil, can you give me something super useful that I can just share with someone in a minute and a half? Yes, I've got a completely alternative argument. It goes real fast. And this completely alternative argument is very concise, and it comes to us from a very condensed version of Hebrews 7 and 8. Here we go, Hebrews 7 and 8, ultra condensed for the purposes of quick sharing with your Christian brother or sister. Here we go, ready? It's based on four premises. The first premise is that the priesthood under the law of Moses was only for the descendants of Aaron. Premise number two, Christ was not from the lineage of Aaron. He was not from the line of priests at all. He was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which means anyone outside of Aaron. Some completely alternative line of priests. Premise three, Christ is the high priest for all believers. Premise four, Hebrews 7:12 states, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Therefore, we as believers are clearly no longer under the law of Moses at all. Christ is mediator of a better covenant, a different covenant, not just the old covenant made perfect. It's a completely different covenant, a superior covenant. What does Hebrews have to say about that old covenant? Well, Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It hasn't completely vanished yet because the heathen are still with us. But one day they will no longer be with us. At one point, the old heaven and earth will pass away, and on that day, there will only be the new covenant. Therefore, the law of Moses no longer works for Christians. For us, it is obsolete. You're going to find a lot of useful things here. I encourage you to read the entire Bible to obtain the full counsel of God. But there are at least two separate covenants in Scripture. At least two. One found in the old covenant of the law of Moses, and a new covenant found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the ultra-concise alternative argument if you don't want to give the 20-minute, here are your options, let's narrow it down thing. All right, I encourage you, take time to study this on your own. Don't just take my word for it. This is something every Christian needs to eventually ask themselves. Go home, study the word yourselves, but I think you're going to reach the same result. I really do. And with that, it's time for some wonderful announcements from our own Jack Stockdale. Or you could, yeah.
Wow, how amazing is that, Phil, that you're going to have an